Amen. The scripture reading this morning is from Proverbs. We're looking at a series of sermons about a God-centered life. And this morning we're going to be reading a couple Proverbs. Proverbs 16, 2-3, and Proverbs 26, 13-16. This is a word of God. Proverbs 16 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Proverbs 26, 13. "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who cannot answer sensibly." Amen. It's a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer as I before I speak. Father, we give you thanks for, Lord, you are our King. Everything in this universe belongs to you. You deserve all the glory. You created us. You sustain us. You forgive us. You heal us. And Lord, you call us back to yourself. Every time we run from you, every time we act foolishly, every time we forget you, Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you call us Sunday mornings outward to hear you, to hear your voice speaking to us. Father, we pray now that as you speak to us, that you would help us to be faithful listeners to your word, to be discerning listeners. I pray, Father, that your word would be food to our souls that are hungry, that we're desperately longing to know you in a deeper way. Pray that you'd be medicine to our souls, that any of us who feel broken up, who feel discouraged, who are looking for direction, Lord, that you would bandage our wounds, that you would be spiritual therapy for our souls. Father, we pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us. Pray that your word would be powerful to us as we come into your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We just started a new series of sermons right after Easter. Easter talks about the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. And at Easter, I told the congregation that if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then forget it. He's just another person. He's just another guy. He's just another spiritual teacher like Gandhi. Forget it. He's just another guy. But if Jesus did resurrect from the grave, if he did conquer sin and death, then man, he's the King. You have to follow him. Jesus did rise from the grave. It's all about him. We got to know him. We got to follow him. And so throughout this series, we're talking about what does that look like? We normally live very self-centered lives. How do we live a life where God is actually at the center? Last time I spoke, we talked about God-centered thoughts, that our thoughts should be saturated with who God is. Instead of self-condemning ourselves and listening to ourselves, we should listen to the voice of God. We should look outward to the glory of God. There's evidences everywhere. Today, we're going to talk about how God and our work fit together. The number one place where you spend your time outside of your home for most people is your workplace. So to live a God-centered life, you have to figure that out. What does God have to do with my work or my lack of work? How does God fit into the workplace? One of the first questions, one of the major things that are on a lot of hearts, the kind of burdens that people carry, have to do with work. A lot of people feel burnt out from work. They're overworked. They're stressed from work. A lot of people, they are discouraged because they can't find the right kind of job. So you're constantly shifting from one job to the next. There's a sense of despair over your work. Work has an outsized influence on our life. It creates a lot of anxiety on our emotional life. We put work on a pedestal. Even for young kids, I have three young kids, and sometimes the number one question that they have is, what do you want to be when you grow up? All my kids are asked that. My four-year-old girl, sometimes she's asked that question. She's 4 years old, and she gets asked that question a lot. Like, what do you want to be when you grow up? She's four, and sometimes she looks back at the person who asked that question like, can I just be a kid? Like, she's 4 years old, and we're trying to tell her, man, you should figure that out. You're 4 years old. Figure out what you want to do with your life, because that's the overriding question. And even for our kids, we put this anxiety on them, like, man, you better figure that out. You got to figure out what you want to do, because that's the all-important thing. And we don't let kids be kids. We don't let kids play and be free from that. It's the only time in their life when they're not going to have a job. But yet we put that anxiety on them. Like, man, you better figure that out. Work has this outsized influence on our life. So today what we want to do is we want to look at God's wisdom for us. We're looking at the wisdom books in the Old Testament throughout the series. And the Bible gives us wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is basically street smarts. How do you apply truths of God to decision making? To how I live my life, how I spend my time, who I befriend in life, who I marry. That's wisdom. What we need is not just knowledge of God, but wisdom, how to apply that knowledge to my everyday life. And that's what we're looking at. And today, as we look at this idea of wisdom and work, we want to look at three things. Number one, we want to look at the goodness of work, why God created it, why it's good. Secondly, we want to look at the curse of work, how work could be a curse to many people. Finally, we're going to look at how we can redeem our work and use it the way God has intended. The first thing is this idea of the goodness of work. And before we get to the wisdom book, we're actually going to get back to Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It explains all the major questions in life are contained, the answers to it are contained in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the origin story. It's the ultimate prequel. It tells you how everything started, why things are the way that they are. The book of Genesis answers that. And the book of Genesis tells us about the story of work. And astonishingly enough, the book of the Bible begins with God who is at work. Genesis begins with this idea that God, at the very beginning, was working. Genesis 1 is the idea that the earth was formless and void. That's what Genesis 1 begins with. But God ordered this formless creation, and in 6 days, in a very systematic, poetic, ordered way, he creates beauty out of brokenness, order out of chaos. God in Genesis 1 is the first gardener. He plants the Garden of Eden. And he makes it flourish, and he delights in it. After every single day that God creates the world in those 6 days, there is a refrain, it is good. And that idea is God delights in his work. God is at work, he delights in his work. In Job, it says the angels, when God was creating the earth, the angels were singing with joy. There was an eruption of praise, of joy. First point is, that work is a good thing, that God himself is at work. God delights in his work. In the Bible, in the very beginning of the Bible, God is at work. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the world, guess what he does? Jesus also comes to work. The theologian Philip Jensen, he says, if God came into the world, what would it be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? He says, as a carpenter. He comes into the carpenter. We tend to segregate. We tend to think of there's higher forms of work than others, but no. In the Bible, God comes into the world. He's a gardener. He's working the land. Jesus comes into the world. He's blue collar. He's a carpenter. He's swinging a hammer. He's making furniture. The idea is that work is something that God does. God works. And secondly, God delights in his work, all kinds of work. And as people who are made in the image of God, we are also called to work. There is like an artisanal movement happening right now. It's kind of a buzzword. Artisanal means something that's handmade. It's crafted by hand. It's not mass-produced. It's not made with heavy machinery, but that people work with their hands again. You know, there's a movement like that. As technology advances, as things get mass-produced, there's a movement to get away from that and to directly shape and form and work. And what is that about? And that's the idea of getting back to the roots of things, that as God created, as God was hands-on, as God made things, we are also called to make things, to create things, to shape things with our hands, to be involved in his creation. God is a creator. He's an artist. He's a gardener. He's a carpenter. And people who are made in his image are also called in his image to work. That's why right after God creates the earth, he gives mankind a mandate. This is Genesis 1:28. We talked about this at the very first sermon. And this is what God says to Adam and Eve. He says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and having dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God, right after he creates them, he blesses them. He says, have children, multiply. But then he gives them a commission, a mandate. Some theologians call this the cultural mandate. They go into creation. Just as God ordered chaotic creation, we are also called into the world, into every sphere of life, to order it, to bring beauty out of brokenness, to manage it, to be good stewards of it, that we are to mimic God in all that he does in his creation, to bring life out of it, to bring order out of it, to bring beauty out of it. So we are called to go out into all of creation to be God's hands and his feet. Tim Keller, the New York City pastor, says this: "Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness." He says that work is a good thing that we really need. Even if we're figuring out, even elderly people, they have a desire in some sense to be productive, to work. That there is a deep desire for all of us to find meaningful work. God is at work. God delights in his work, and he calls his people, as people made in his image, to work. That's the whole idea. But the second thing is this: then why is work so hard? You know, why is work so hard? If work is supposed to be this good thing, if God does work, and why is it filled with a lot of anxiety and frustration? This is the second point, the curse of work. Genesis doesn't just tell us about work, the beauty of it, the purpose of it, but why it's also so hard. In Genesis 3, right after God creates Adam and Eve, it's beautiful, it's great, but Adam and Eve, they disobey God concerning the tree. They make a good thing, that fruit, into a God thing. Instead of living God-centered, they live self-centered. Adam, right after he sins, he's called into account and he throws his wife under the bus. Violence and bloodshed and anger and resentment, all that enter into the garden right after that point. Violence and death enter into the world. So God curses Adam and Eve. How does he do it? Well, he curses Eve in her sphere, which is the home life. And he curses Adam in his sphere, which is his work life. God curses the ground. He said, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work it. And when you work the ground, it's not just going to produce fruit, but thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to involve all kinds of pain. You see, the home life and the work life are both cursed because of the fall. One pastor, Al Warder, says this: "Do you find that the two greatest tasks in life, love and work, to be excruciatingly hard? This explains why." Warder says that the two great pains in often our life is our love life and our work life. Why is that? Why is love and work so hard? And the answer is, it's been cursed by the fall. It's been ruined by the fall. We're going to talk about love next week, but this week, we find that work is excruciatingly hard. It's difficult. It's painful. So how do we navigate it? And this is where the wisdom books comes into place. Because work is a good thing, but it's also cursed, we need wisdom to navigate it. So what the wisdom book first tells us about work is about, the Proverbs tell us a lot of wisdom about work. The first thing it tells you about the dangers of trying to escape work. The first piece of wisdom the Proverbs give you is the danger of trying to escape work. There's a comical figure in the middle of Proverbs. His name is the sluggard. And in Proverbs 26, we read this about the sluggard. This is the sluggard's attitude toward work. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out, and it wears him out to bring it back into his mouth. A sluggard is someone who has no kind of desire to exceed, to do more than he should do. He's lazy. He makes all kinds of excuses not to go to work. He's like, man, it's raining outside. I can't drive in this rain. He makes every excuse not to get to work, not to do anything beyond what he's required to do. It says like a door turns on its hinges. The idea of a door on its hinges is a door does move, but in a very limited radius, a 90 degree radius, a door moves. There's some people who don't move at all. The only movement is from your bed to your couch, from your bed to your couch to your work. It's a very limited radius. You don't want to move. You don't want to do anything more than is required of you. That's the sluggard. He's not trying to grow. He's not trying to go beyond and learn more things and be more excellent at what he does. He's limited. He wants to do the least amount of things that he can. Many people's mentality at work, this is not everybody, but a lot of people's mentality at work is, I want to do the least amount of work without getting fired. I want to do as little as I possibly can and get away with it. That's my mentality at work. And a lot of people's mentality at work is this thing that I just got to do. I just got to do it, just the minimum amount of work that I need to do to survive and just get on with it and enjoy the rest of my life. What's the problem with that? Proverbs 24. Then at the end of Proverbs, it tells you the reason why the sluggard's way doesn't work. It says this in verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down. And the proverb, he's the wise man, he walks by the house of the sluggard. He's just chilling, walks by the sluggard's house, and he looks at his yard. It's like a mess. Everything's overgrown. The plants aren't there. It's overgrown with thorns. Guess what the thorns are a sign of? Genesis 3. It's a sign of the curse. Everything is breaking down at the sluggard's house because he's not maintaining any of it. And the Proverbs tells us if we have the sluggard's attitude just to do as little as we possibly can, to not try to grow, not try to expand, not try to learn things and grow in excellence, you're going to be breaking down. If you're not growing, you're going to be in decline. Relationally, physically, vocationally, things in your life will start breaking down in your life. If you're not growing, if you don't want to get better at things, if you don't want to learn more things, connect with more people, there's going to be a breakdown in your life. Physically, spiritually, in your workplace, in your relationships, things will start breaking down. Proverbs gives us a warning. It says, don't be the sluggard. Always try to grow. Get into uncomfortable places so that you can grow. In your workplace, in your relationships, in your mentality in life. The second point is this. The second danger that the proverb warns us is about the opposite danger. Slugger doesn't want to do anything. There's a danger in that. But there's another kind of person that the proverbs warn us about. And it's about someone who is actually trying to do too much. Slugger is one example, but there's another example. Proverbs 16, 7 to 8. This is a guy who's getting at it. This is a woman who wants it. He's trying to get better, to grow. But there's a problem. It says in verse 7, when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Now here's a person who's the opposite of sluggard. May this person, this man, this woman, is after it. They want to grow. They want to get better. They want to excel at their job. They want to make more money, which is not a bad thing. But how they're doing it is without principle. The second problem is work without principles. This is a person who's hardworking, but they're not principled in the way that they work. Yeah, they're driven by market forces, but there's no morality behind it. You know, in our culture today, we're living in a time when the market makes so many demands of us. Corporations, increasingly, it's about increased revenue, increased market share. They're supposed to be growing at this exponential pace. And what that often does to many companies, it forces them to operate in a very unethical way, to exploit their labor force, to cut corners, to fabricate their results, to track their users without them knowing it, to cut corners. And that's the idea of that they're increasing revenues, but they're doing it with injustice. There's a lot of demands placed on people in the workforce, and that creates a lot of tension. So some people, they pad their resume. They claim they have done things they have not done. They fabricate, they overestimate what they have actually done. They cut corners, they backstab their coworkers to get ahead. And that's also that opposite extreme of trying to do too much, but doing it at the expense of your character, exploiting people as you do that area of injustice. My wife works at USC, and what we're seeing in the university is that the market forces are taking over universities. Increasingly, people and students who come into the university, what they're really focused on is really a high-paying job. The number one major at USC and UCLA is economics. Close to one-third of every undergraduate at USC is majoring in economics. That's not a bad thing at all. Economics is a great major. It's not a bad thing at all, but it makes you wonder whether people are so focused exclusively on high-paying jobs and not so much on jobs that they might be better suited for. I think we need to ask questions about that. Are we seeking jobs that have the highest paying jobs, or are we really seeking for jobs that do the most social good? What do we do when those things are in conflict? And I think that's a question that a lot of Christians have to ask ourselves. Are we buying into all these market forces' demands? Are we interested in this idea of a calling? A calling is the idea beyond a job. A calling is the idea that you exist and you do things for a good that's higher than yourself. That's the idea of a calling. That God calls you to do a job for something more than yourself. It's for His glory. It's for the good of your neighbors. That's the idea of a calling. And Christians increasingly need to wrestle with that reality. Am I listening? Am I driven by these forces? Or am I hearing the voice of God? Am I looking at my job as a calling? The warning in Proverbs is Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. It's short term really good, but in the end, it's going to be like gravel. It's gonna destroy you. It's gonna be bitter. It's gonna be hard. It's gonna be destructive to your soul. And increasingly, we have to ask ourselves: everything that you do in secret will one day be known. There will be a day of reckoning. One day, everything will be found out. Are we listening to God's calling in our life? The final thing, the final warning with work that the wisdom book gives us is work without meaning. And this kind of brings it all together. Some people, they don't want to work at all. Some people, they want to work, but they're doing it without any kind of principle. And where that ends up, the final thing is work without meaning. It lacks an ultimate purpose. In Ecclesiastes is a book about basically taking you through the world without God and letting you kind of know the results of it. Ecclesiastes 2:22. The professor says, what has a man from call from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also a vanity. Ecclesiastes says, well, what if you have the career of your dreams? What if you do all these things and you're well known for it? He says, at night when you go home, it doesn't solve all the pain in your life. No matter what job you have, it could be very fruitful and meaningful. It could be very painful. But work cannot be a savior for the problems in your life. He says that even if you do meaningful work, in Ecclesiastes, he does a lot of meaningful work. At the end of the day, he says it's still a vexation. He says there's still a restlessness in your soul. No matter what you do, what goals you accomplish, what career you have, that there's a restlessness at the end of the day. There's a sense in which work cannot save you. It cannot solve the deepest problems in your life. It cannot satisfy you to the utmost. And there's a restlessness. So many of us experience this restlessness. I was talking to someone who was telling me that their worst moment is like Sunday evening when they contemplate Monday. It's like, and they was like, I don't want to wake up Monday morning. I don't look forward to that. And there was a restlessness. So many people are burnt out from work. It's tiring. So what we need is this last point. We desperately need this last point, and it's how do we redeem work? How do we redeem work? It's such a curse to so many people. And this is the last point. You know, if you look at the Bible is very sensitive to the idea of work. It's very sensitive. And the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, gives us safeguards against work, and it gives us perspective on work. One of the ways that the Bible does that, a couple of things. First is the idea of a Sabbath year. Before we get to the Sabbath, there was a Sabbath year. So every seventh year, there was called a Sabbath year. I don't know if you knew that. The Sabbath year was a year where you couldn't plant. You couldn't work the land, basically. The land has to lay fallow, seventh year. It was a day in which most people then would not work. Every seventh year, people took a complete break. This is where we get the term sabbatical. A lot of pastors, including myself, hopefully next year, are going to take extended time off from working. It's a year to be replenished, to be renewed, to get a sense of who God is and where we're at. Beyond that, there was something called the year of Jubilee. Every seventh times seven is 49th. The 49th year was the year of Jubilee. On the year of Jubilee, anyone who was in debt was totally forgiven for it. If you sold your stuff because you were in poverty, it was returned to you. The year of Jubilee was a year of celebration. It broke the power of poverty. The cyclical power of poverty was broken on the year of Jubilee. It's a year of celebration. It happened probably once in a lifetime for everybody. That power of poverty, the power of work, of that restlessness, of that debt was broken on the year of Jubilee. But more fundamentally, all of that was based on one thing. It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was once a week. You didn't have to wait once every 7 years, much less once in a lifetime. But every single week, there was a day set aside that after you worked 6 days, that you were to take the day off. Even animals were given the day off on the Sabbath. And it was a complete break. And what was the idea of the Sabbath? The idea of the Sabbath was that you are to remember, you are not a slave. You are not your job. You are not your work. Every week, you are to cease from all of your work, and you are to look up. You are to kick up your feet. You are to take a rest, and you realize, you know what? We're not a work. We're not our job. We're not all these pressures. We're not these deadlines. I'm a child of the King. And I'm going to go home one day to live with him eternally. That was the idea of the Sabbath. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. In the New Testament, in one sense, the Sabbath changes to Sunday. And the idea behind that was that Jesus has done all the work for us. Jesus is our true Sabbath. The idea of the gospel is simply this. The gospel is the idea that Jesus, that none of us can do righteous works on our own, but that Jesus has come into the world to do it all for us. He's done all the work for us. He's lived for us. He died for us. He's done all the righteous works that we did not do, and he died for all the unrighteous acts that we have done. And when he died on the cross, the last words that he said is, "It is finished. I've done it all for you." And all you have to do then to become a Christian is turn from your evil works and rest in his work. It is finished. Jesus has done it on the cross. One pastor says this: Jesus is the only boss who will not drive you into the ground, the only audience that does not need your best performance in order to be satisfied with you. Why is this? Because his work for you is finished. Practically, I would say to you this, is that if you want to get rid of the tyranny of work, protect your Sabbath. Spend one day out of the week, which is Sunday, to be free from work as much as you possibly can. Some people cannot, but as much as you possibly can, turn your phone off, turn your internet off, turn off all of that, and spend time in God's presence. Spend time with God's people. Protect your Sabbath. Make sure it's not filled with all these different things. Have one day out of the week where you're always free. You're free. You're free to meet with people. You're free to hang out. You're free to take a walk. You're free to spend time with your family. You're free to pray. You're free to worship. That's the key protection in your life from the overpowering force of work. If you can't do that, in some sense, you're a slave. God calls you to be free. Protect your Sabbath. And secondly, when you do that, when you protect your Sabbath, the final point is this, that if you really do that once a week, you can have a reorientation toward your work. You can look at it in a very different way. This is Proverbs 16, 2 to 3. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That when we actually rest from our work and we realize Jesus has done all the work for us spiritually, we can now enter into a work from a different perspective. That we can commit our work to the Lord. And throughout the Proverbs, it says that there. Sometimes we do our work and we think, yeah, I'm doing it for God's glory. But underneath that, it's very selfish. We're exploiting people. It's about us. That's why before it says that, it says God weighs a spirit. Like, really think through your work. Finally, commit your work to God. Give it. Are you working for God? Are you committing your work to God? Do you do your work and say, God, I commit this work to you? Whatever it is, I commit it to you. Commit your work to God. I have a friend who's a physical therapist, and he was telling me right out of physical therapy school, he was in a practice, and this practice was really aggressive. He says that the owners of the practice really, after every week, really was on him about upselling the clients. That they were, if they were walking in because of neck pain, he wanted them to sell them a year's worth of therapy, something like that. Stuff that they didn't need. He was like, I don't want to do that. Sometimes all they need is two sessions. I don't need to sell them on 10. And he felt conflicted every time that he worked there. And when he got enough money, he opened his own practice. And his practice is built on the idea that he's trying to serve his customers well. So they only need one time of therapy. That's all he's going to give them. And he's going to really cater all of his services for them, for their good. I was reading his Yelp reviews. He has all 5-star reviews of his practice. And ironically, as he stopped chasing that dollar, he got more dollars because he was really trying to serve his customers well. That's someone who's committing his work to the Lord. James Hunter, he wrote this book called To Change the World, and he says that there have been all these movements of Christians trying to change the world, namely through politics. He says they've always failed. They've always failed. These movements have always failed. He says the way that Christians change the world is simply through being a faithful presence wherever they are. And he talks about this one story of a woman, I've told this a few times, who was a supermarket clerk. And she was a Christian, she was a faithful Christian, and her whole life she worked at this one supermarket store as a checkout clerk. And every time that she went to work, she went with this idea of committing it to the Lord. And so every time she had customers, she would talk to them, she would greet them, she would remember their names, she would ask them about their families, and after she saw them, she would pray for them. And people really got to know her and love her, so much so that when people came through a lane, and she had a long line, and often they would open up a new line. And the new supermarket clerk would be like, hey, there's nobody here in my line. And these customers would say, oh, I'm good. I'm going to wait in this long line because I love this woman. I want to talk to her. She's someone who actually listens to me. Hunter says that at her funeral, she lived her whole life. Her funeral was in a large church, and it was packed out. the standing room only, for this one woman who was a supermarket clerk. And Hunter says that her whole life, her workplace was 7 square feet. Seven square feet. That was her whole work. Her whole life. 7 square feet to report to that one place. What did she do? She didn't complain about it. Say, like, God, why don't you give me something more glamorous to do? She was faithful to her calling in 7 square feet. And she's changed hundreds of lives through that. She was a faithful witness. I want to close with this story. If you didn't know, my wife, she was away at Vietnam for the last 2 weeks. It's been a long 2 weeks for me. Man, I was like an Uber driver, a cook. I was a teacher. I was a disciplinarian. And I had a lot to do with my kids. I have newfound respect, especially for single parents. I don't know how they do it. But I was I picked up my youngest daughter. She's 4 years old. And she came. I picked her up from her daycare. And her teacher gave me this large binder of everything my daughter, my youngest daughter, was working on for the last 3 months. This large binder. I got it home. And they kind of all look the same. These drawings, these papers, they kind of all look the same. But my daughter, she's like, Dad, I want to go through this with you. I want to read it with you. It's like 100 pages. So I'm reading it with her. She's like, Dad, this is my drawing. This is the house. This is you. These are the colors. And I try to skip some pages. She's like, no, Dad, you skip. You skip these pages. Like, go back. This is my math homework. This is what I, these are the stars. And this is my finger drawing. And then after every one, I'd be like, Cadence, that's great, man. You did great. I love those colors. And I have to have like a remark for every single thing that you did. There's like 100 pages. It took me forever to get through it. And her attitude, her 4-year-old attitude is, Dad, I want to show you my work. I'm proud of my work. And I want you to say, good job, well done. And you know, I feel like that's the attitude that all of us should have. We are children of God. And you know, God the Father loves us far more than I love my daughter. He's far more interested in your work than I'm interested in the work of my daughter. And the attitude of a Christian is that no matter what you do, no matter what field you're in, that we can offer it up to God. That we can say, God, this is my work. And we can hear his voice, just like in Genesis 1. What does God say? It is good. What does God the Father say to Jesus before he goes to the cross? He says, this is my son. I am well pleased with him. Jesus says that when we end our life and we go up to heaven, we'll hear the voice of God the Father who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. In all of our lives, no matter what you do, would we have that attitude? Like, God, this is my work. I do it for your glory. Would we hear the voice of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into my eternal rest. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning. Some of us are feeling very weary. Some of us are feeling a bit burnt out. And what we know is that more than anything else is that we need your rest. Some of us need some physical rest. All of us need your spiritual rest. Father, forgive us for chasing after the tyranny of work and success, because it's made us really tired. And what we really want to do this morning is to rest in you, to rest from our work, to rest from our evil work, to rest from our ambition, to rest from all of that, and to find ourselves in you. Father, I pray that you would give us a new way of living, a new way of working. Pray that you would replenish our soul and our spirit so that we can go into your creation as your children, faithfully living out our callings. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. During this time, if the offering ushers come.